Just remain standing so they can get in the pews with you when they come back there. Thank you, choir. That was a blessing. That was a blessing. Reminds me of Easter Sunday. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen? Well, how many of you are already having thoughts of lunch? Yeah, see, you're laughing, but I know the truth. Because I've had the same thoughts, thinking, Lord Jesus, thank you for our anniversary Sunday. You may be seated. Thank you so much. One of my favorite passages in all of the Older Testament is the passage I'm speaking from this morning. Whenever I think of God reminding people to remember, I think of this passage. I have used this passage on many occasions, and 3 years ago, I used it as a stepping stone for our service of remembrance on that day as we celebrated our anniversary, my first year with you, and I'm going to use it again today. And so the title of it is simply, again, What Mean These Stones? 57 years, First Baptist Church has been in the Fairborn area. It's been teaching, preaching, and reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's a very old saying that the older I get, the more sense it makes to me. And it's simply this: a man who forgets where he is from will never get where he is going. We live in a society that's rapidly trying to cut itself off from the past. Rewriting history has become almost as popular as writing history. When a nation forgets its past, it forgets to celebrate its past, it is on the way to quickly becoming irrelevant in its future. What is true of a nation is also true of its people. When those who do not know nor do not care about their past or the stories of their families and how their families arrived at where they are today, people begin to feel rootless and cut off. Gone are the days of the family table talks, the family altars, the family Bibles, etc., which contained and told the stories of a family's history and its hopes for the future. Is it any wonder so many young people today feel cut off and rootless from the past? But this Sunday, we're here to seek to remedy that problem by celebrating and sharing the story of First Baptist Church for the past 57 years as we have been in this community. We will seek to remind each other of the faith and sacrifices of the past in order that we might remind ourselves what it will take for us to go forward and the sacrifices we will have to make to go into the future confidently. It is to remind ourselves of the constant reality of God and His work in First Baptist Church for these 57 years and how He continues to work through His people today. Imagine with me for just a moment when this church was first planted. Dwight David Eisenhower was the president of the United States. Queen Elizabeth II was just crowned monarch of England. James Crick and James Watson discovered the double helix structure of the DNA molecule. Mount Everest was conquered for the first time by Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay. Color TV. How many of you teenagers have ever seen a black and white TV? Raise your hand. I'm not talking about in a museum. I mean one that you actually sit in front of and watch. In 1953, in December, the FCC finally granted the right to broadcast in color for TV. And then the Plymouths, being, you know, the first to adopt every new technology, by 1968, we had a color TV. A new house cost approximately $9,200. A new car cost approximately $1,600. But the average family income was about $4,000 a year. How about this one, parents? Tuition to Harvard University in 1953 for the year, not the semester, but the year was $600. It's now over $120,000 a year with all the fees and everything involved in it for certain schools. Gasoline was very expensive back then at 20 cents a gallon. And in January of 1953, a television first, little Ricky Ricardo was born to Lucille Ball and Ricky as they celebrated his birth on that number one rated TV show, I Love Lucy. Now we watch I Love Lucy today. How many of you can name your favorite I Love Lucy episode? My favorite one is with the chocolates. That's still my favorite one. Yeah, exactly. And now for the understatement of the year. Wait for it. A lot has changed since then. And yet, even though things have changed tremendously, they still, in many ways, remain the same. And our task in this world remains the same as well. In 1953, our task by the New Testament was to go and make disciples and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. The task is different. I mean, the task is the same, even though the times may be different. And so we must remember what God has done in order that we may be empowered to embrace what God wants to do in our future. In our passage this morning, we see a remarkable testimonial about God and His working with the people that He had chosen as His own. They're getting ready to move into the land of promise. They're getting ready to be the first generation that is going to see the fulfillment of all of the promises God had made to the patriarchs concerning a land that they would call their own. And for the first time in the life of Israel, the promises of the past were going to be the reality of the present. And so as they're getting ready to enter into that amazing fulfillment of God's promise, God wants them to do something. He wants them to pick up some stones. Now, you have to understand the stones were picked up on the Transjordan. They were picked up on the other side of the promised land. But they will be carried into the promised land. Now that's going to be two things very important for you to understand. It's going to refer to the continuity of the past into the future. That the same God who was with them to deliver them from Pharaoh is the same, and through Moses, the same God who's going to give them the promised land as they're led by Joshua. It's also going to do something else. It's going to always be a teachable moment. It's always going to be a way for the people of God to remind their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren of the greatness of the God they served and to continue to serve Him no matter where they find themselves. Whether they find themselves in the promised land or whether they find themselves under the oppressor's heel, they are to serve their God faithfully, because their God is faithful to them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at our text. Father and God, by your grace, we thank you for the privilege of standing in the pulpit that has been so well occupied for 57 years. Father, today may you take these truths and encourage our hearts that we may leave here reminded of the greatness of God and with the hope and the confidence that the same God who made it possible for this church to be here will be the same God who will carry it into the future. We love you this morning and ask that you would glorify yourself in our presence. In Jesus' name, and together the people of God say, amen. Verse 6 is the key verse. It is the focus verse of our text. It is what sets the scene for everything, for it says that this may be a sign among you that when your children ask in the time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? In other words, what God is saying, you're to do this so that in the future when your children will ask you why do you have rocks set up in the yard, what do they mean? When they say in the future to you, what is that old tattered Bible that's sitting on the bookshelf? What does it mean to you? When they talk about the reality of your life, what does it mean? And Joshua is telling them that they may then interact with their children and tell them of the great stories of their God, so that what this generation experienced might become important to this generation, that those who saw the hand of God in the past would encourage their kids to see the hand of God in the future, that future leaders would need to know what these stones meant so that present leaders could instruct the meaning of them to others who they would pass it on to. Or to put it in this vernacular, why read the founding fathers of this nation so that you can then in turn pass it on to the next generation so that they would understand what this nation means? And that's exactly what Joshua is being told here. Understand that there is no Israel without God. There is no Israel without God. It doesn't matter what Abraham was or Isaac or Jacob. All those things are important. But the keynote figure of all of Israel is the God who meets them on Mount Sinai and says, behold, I, the Lord, am God. There is none beside me. Without Israel, without God, there is no Israel. Without God, there is no conquering the promised land. So the question this morning is, what do these stones mean to you? What does the past mean to us? Well, the past, I'm glad you asked that question, because the first thing I want you to understand, the stones are to remind God's people of His faithful presence. They're to remind God's people of His faithful presence. One of my favorite promises is in the Bible is this phrase, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's Jesus' words to His disciples. No matter what they experienced, He would never leave them nor forsake them. He would always be with them wherever they went. And these stones were to remind the people that God was with them every step of the way. Notice in verse 9 it says, so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come, hear, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And verse 10 says, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is where? He is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. And that's a lot of sites to remember. God was reminding them of His faithful presence, and He gave them three symbols to take with them into the promised land that would help them as they made those stones. The first one was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, notice that the priests were to carry the Ark before the people. And in doing so, God was giving them a clear picture that He was going before them into their future. And He was also giving them a clear picture that they were not conquering the promised land, but that He was going to go before them and allow them to conquer the promised land. First Baptist Church, we're here 57 years, not because we're brilliant, not because we're bright, not because we have economic insight and power to keep going when others fail. We are here because God led those first believers to gather together and plant this church, and God for 57 years has continued his faithful work at First Baptist Church of Fairborn. And may the God of the past who is faithful be found faithful in our midst as we follow him into the future. The Ark of the Covenant. Secondly, the Word of God. The Word of God. Chapter 3, in verse 9 with me. Let me go back there and flip the page a little bit. And since I don't have my glasses, I may have to get my trombone out and look at it. Again, it says, Joshua said to the children of Israel, come and hear the words of the Lord your God. And then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, it is, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, every man from every tribe, and command them, saying, it is the Lord who is speaking. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the record of God speaking, and God continues to speak through his Word. And that's why we as the church, and we use this word unapologetically, are a Bible-believing, Bible-centered congregation. It is not my opinion that you want, even though if you ask, I will give you my opinion. It's not my opinion you want concerning your children. It's not my opinion you want concerning your jobs. It's not my opinion you want concerning your life. What you want is, thus saith the Lord. Because it is the only eternal word that will not pass nor fail away. Or as the Old Testament puts it, his words will not fall to the ground. It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So God gave them the ark, and God gave them his word. And third, God gave to them his leaders. Look at Joshua and the priests. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Bible says, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to exalt you in the sight of the people of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'm going to be with you. Now that's an important thing, don't you think? Moses had led them so capably out of the wilderness. He had out of Egypt, and he had led them for the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. But now they're entering into the promised land that's going to take a new leader with new abilities and new directions and new insights, of which as great as Moses was, he would not be capable of leading them there. Otherwise, God would let Moses carry them into the promised land. No, it's going to be a new leader. It's going to be a new day. It's going to be Joshua. Joshua has ties to the past. He was a confidant of Moses, but he was not Moses. And you know, one of the weirdest things about a church is, no matter how irritating a present leader is, as soon as he leaves, he grows in stature. Well, brother so-and-so used to do it this way. But nobody ever says, and yes, that irritated you too. They just say, well, brother so-and-so wouldn't do such and such. And my response in all the ministries that God has given me, because I've always followed folks in churches and that were legends and wonderful men of God, and they would say, well, you know, such and so didn't do such and such. And honey, isn't my standard response, I'm not such and so. I'm not. Joshua couldn't say, I'm Moses, follow me. What did he have to say? He said, I'm Joshua. And God said, this day I'm going to exalt you in front of the people. It is not the leader that's of primary importance, but it is the God who empowers the leader. And so Joshua was going to be exalted. But notice this, he says, and you shall command the priests. By the way, as Baptists, what's our favorite doctrine? We love to talk about it, the priesthood of the believer. And we always talk about the privilege of the priesthood, but we forget the responsibilities of the priesthood. We are all priests before our God, and part of the responsibilities of the priest is to intercede for the people, So you ought to be praying for your fellow believers, and also you ought to be the first to step out in faith. The priests were never put at the back of the line. They always were put in the front. Why? Because the priests were the earthly symbol of God and his ministry. And God takes a back seat to no one. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, and choir you'll like this, is that the choirs were made up of which tribe, Susan? Levites. And they were trained from little bitty kids to sing the songs of the Psalms of God. And one of my favorite passages is when Jehoshaphat is facing the enemy that's too great for him. And God says, no sweat. Just put all the singers in front. Can you imagine that when he goes to his generals? We have a new battle strategy. Let's put all of our choir members in the front. What was the purpose of putting them in the front? They were to sing the praises of their God, and they were the earthly representatives of God's continuing presence in the lives of his people. And the God who delivered them in the past was the God who would deliver them from the hand of the oppressor in the present. And so, choir, every time you stand up on Sunday morning and sing, you are to remind the people of the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you don't do that, you're not doing your job. Serious, that's what your job is. And you ought to do it well. And this morning, you did it. You led us to remind us of the blood of the conquering king. You did what God called you to do. Joshua and the priests were given. God always wants us to know that he is in the process of working his will and his way in the lives of his people. One of my favorite names for the God that we love and know is Jesus Christ in the New Testament is the name Emmanuel, God with us. God is just not with us whenever he wants to be or we think he wants to be. God is in the midst of us all the time, and he wants us to know it. He is never apart from his children. He is always in their midst. When God's family members gather together this morning on this 57th anniversary, we should remember as we sit around the tables enjoying the food that we ought to tell the story of God and what he has done in our midst all of these years. We ought to hear the stories of faithful men and women who gave above and beyond what they were able so that all that exists here continues to exist for God's glory. We should tell the stories of God's empowering presence as he began to open doors for the church to be in Fairborn, as he began to move and work for these last 57 years, that he continues to move and work this day. It ought to be a celebration as we gather, not of the food that we eat or the friends that we have, but the God who is in our midst and still moves in ways to change people's lives. In the 1870s, a successful Chicago lawyer and a close friend of evangelist Dwight Lyman Moody experienced tremendous setbacks in his investment life. His name was Horatio Spafford. Most of his real estate that holdings that he owned had perished in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. And just shortly before that great fire, he had lost his son tragically. Spafford decided that he and his family desperately needed a rest from all of the burdens and the troubles that they were encountering. So in 1873, he planned a trip to Europe with his wife and with his four daughters. And he hoped to be in Great Britain with his friend D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey on their evangelistic tour of Great Britain. But last-minute business had caused him to delay his departure, so he sent his wife and four daughters aboard ahead of him on the SS Ville du Havre. And as scheduled, he promised to follow them in a few days. On November 22nd, that ship was struck by the English ship Lochearn, and it sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors landed at Cardiff, Wales, and Horatio Spafford got this cable from his wife, "Am saved alone." when Horatio Spafford made the ocean crossing to meet his grieving wife. He sailed near the place where his four daughters had sunk beneath the ocean depths. There, in the midst of his sorrow, he wrote these unforgettable words that have given solace to so many in grief. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. What were the stones to remind them of? No matter in what circumstances, no matter in what difficulties, no matter in what days they might find themselves, that God was faithful and in their midst. Secondly, the stones were to remind them of God's awesome power. Of God's awesome power. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves. That is, make yourselves holy. Put away anything that would be between you and God. Repent of all sin. Lay it aside. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And by the way, just as a sidelight, this is not part of the sermon, but it is important to note that if you want to see the work of God in your life and in my life, then we have to do the same things day in and day out. We have to sanctify ourselves before God. That's just a mini sermon in the midst of the big sermon. So Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And then in verse 15, and those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water. For the Jordan overflows all of its banks during the whole time of the harvest. So that the waters came down from upstream, stood still, and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. And so the waters went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite unto Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And then all of Israel crossed over on dry land until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. When God delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, he displayed his power in the midst of his people in order to show them that he was greater than the gods of the Egyptians. The people who saw God deliver Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, had died in the wilderness because of their disbelief. But the people were reminded for those 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness why they were there. And Joshua and Caleb were in their midst. And I believe, in my sanctified imagination, as I read the conquest, Joshua and Caleb told them why they were making another lap around Mount Sinai. So finally, while God was able to overcome the gods of Egypt, they were now going into Canaan and not Egypt. There had to be a question. God was strong enough to overcome the gods of the Egyptians, but was he strong enough to overcome the gods of the Canaanites? God was able to deliver us from the bondage of Egyptian slavery and their gods, but is God powerful enough to deliver the promised land into our hands and overcome the gods of the Canaanites? Therefore, God wishes to answer that question by giving them an object lesson. And the crossing of the Jordan helps us to show how God shows his power to his people. First, it's found in verse 15. God waited to enter into the promise, to send them into the promised land when the circumstances were at their worst. Notice it says the Jordan was at flood stage. The Jordan was at its humanly uncrossable time of the year. Through the timing of the crossing, God wanted his people to know that he is a God who can and does what is not humanly possible. He can and does do what is not humanly possible. literally parts the Jordan, just as he parted the Red Sea. He is able to do what cannot be done by human beings. Secondly, the ark is placed at the front of the crossing. Wherever God tells his people to go, he reminds them that he is always ahead of them. As ark is the symbol of God's presence, by placing it in front of the people, he leaves no doubt that what will happen in the next few moments will not be of human origin, but it will be of divine power. Notice the water flows in the Jordan right until the moment that the priest's feet touch the water. The floods of our lives will continue to flow right up until the point when God is ready to part the water. But you're going to have to stick your foot in the middle of it. You know, sometimes I laugh when I read about Moses and Joshua. And do you ever think that maybe Moses and Joshua kind of said one time, why do we always have to go first? Why can't someone else go first this time? It's always the case that the pioneer takes the arrows, but the pioneer always blazes the trail for others to follow. Beloved, 57 years ago in 1953, I'll get that out right, some pioneers planted a church. They took the arrows that were needed to be taken in 1953 in order for First Baptist Church to be here. But may I tell you something? There are arrows we need to take in 2010. And who's going to be willing to put their foot in the water once again? The same people who believe that God, who parted the Red Sea, will part the Jordan for them as well. And so God has the ark placed in front of them. And finally, notice something. Notice the continuity. We almost go over it quickly if we're not careful. Notice the phrase, on dry land. On dry land. Now, how many of you have ever been in what we call back home a frog strangler? Know what that is? That's where it's raining so hard it even drowns the frogs. And you know, when that rain stops and you go out into your yard, is your yard usually dry? Not at all, not at all. It's usually muddy. And if you're a parent of small children, you cringe on those days if they happen on Saturdays, especially if you've got little boys who like to play in the mud. Notice this was under the water at flood stage. Even when God cut the water off, it should not have been dry land. It should have been deep muck and mud. The point of the dry land is that God is the only support that we can walk on. God is the only support we can walk on. See, God dried out the land. He didn't just part the sea and then left us to our own devices to see how we could get across. He dried the land out so that the people could walk. God recreates the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, and he's reminding the people of a very powerful reality. The same God who gives victory in Egypt is the same God who will give you victory in Canaan. Just walk where he leads. If you look at chapter 4, verse 24, you will hear these words. That all of the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The purpose of what God was doing and demonstrating his power was twofold. He wanted the world to know that he was a great God, that he was a powerful God, and he wanted his people to revere his name. You see, here's the point. You will not worship anything that does not cause awe within you. That is just the bottom line. Nobody worships anything that they feel superior to. I do not worship cockroaches. I don't care if they will survive a thermonuclear holocaust. I don't worship them. You know why? Because no matter how many there are, they don't survive this. They may survive thermonuclear war, but the stomp gets them every time. I don't worship something I feel superior to. I don't worship my dog, and I don't worship birds. And I don't worship anything that doesn't cause awe within me. When I see God, my only response is to bow down. Because he is so much greater than I could ever conceive, that my only response to him is worship. My only response is to bow before him and acknowledge his goodness, his greatness, his power, and then to be amazed that that's the God who was willing to move heaven and earth that my soul might be delivered from the bondage of sin. And if you don't worship this morning, it's because your God has gotten too small. I believe in America, our gods are too small. We've worshiped the God of money, and God sent this little thing called the Great Recession along to remind us that it could all disappear just like that. We worship nature, and then we have a volcano that creates a tidal wave and nearly wipes out an entire island to remind us that if you worship nature, it doesn't love you back. Whatever awes you, you will worship. And what God was saying to his people here is that I am a God who is more powerful than you can ever imagine. Walk with me, learn my ways, and you will revere me as the God of gods, as the only God worthy to serve. Most people live at a level that is beneath their divine prerogatives. It's amazing to me how so many people move confidently in the future because they know their God, and how many people are scared of the future because they don't really know what God's going to do. And so rather than confidently walking beside those who know their God, what do? They stand on the sidelines and criticize. In fact, here's the thing. Most church folk are like football fans. You root for the team, but you always criticize the coach. You always criticize the players. It's amazing to me. I mean, even I do it. I'm sitting there, I couldn't even walk without falling over in football pads today. But I can conveniently criticize someone who can run like a gazelle down the sidelines. You know, it's just kind of the way life is. I feel like I'm entitled as a fan. I should be able to criticize. Teddy Roosevelt had a good way to put that. He said, it's not the critic who counts. It's not the one who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes up short again and again. But he knows great enthusiasms, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause. Who best knows at the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold, timid souls who never know neither victory nor defeat. We ought to be a church that so understands who God is that we are willing to get out as far as we humanly can see and then get further than that. How many of you ever swam in over your heads? May I just say something? You'll never learn to swim if you never get in over your head. Because if the pool is not over your head, what do? You walk. The only way to learn to swim is to get in over your head. The only way this church ever existed was because some men and women of God were willing to get in over their head and let God build ground under their feet. And it's the only way this church is going to survive in the future is if we're willing to get in over our head and let God move us forward. Wow, I'm out of time and you're hungry, but we're going to go on anyway. It'll just make you appreciate the food that much more. Number three, the stones were a reminder of God's people's obedience. Simply put, Joshua said, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. God's going to do great things in your midst. And God does. And what do? They carry the stones across. Simply put, God's people carried the stones, and they were a reminder to them and to future generations that they were obedient, to God's commands. Three things to remember if we're going to be able to do that. First, according to verse 5, and I said this earlier, holiness will not be an option. That is what the word sanctify means. It's a reflexive form in the verb in Hebrew. It's not someone else setting them apart. It's they themselves being willing to pay the price to be set apart. To be set apart to God's plan and purpose. Number two, the water did not part until the priest stepped in. If you want to see God's power in your life, you're going to have to step out in faith. And number three, the spiritual leaders will always be first. Deacons, you're going to have to be first. Sunday school teachers, you're going to have to be first. Staff, we're going to have to be first. There's no such thing as leading anyone anywhere without risking anything. There's no such thing as a great church without great leaders. And there's no such thing as costless Christianity. And it's about time that this church and every church in America understood that. There's no such thing as costless Christianity. If you're going to follow Christ into the wilderness and into the promised land, it's going to cost you something. And 1953 and 57 years ago, there was a group of people that said, we will pay the price, whatever it is. My wife has a wonderful saying that I love. She tells me this, reminds me this a lot, and she should because I have a tendency to have an attention span of a gnat. I'm always doing it. My brain's always going in 500 directions at once. And she said, God is always asking this question, and your answer has to be yes before you ever know the question. God's always asking us questions. How will we follow? So our answer has to be yes before we know what it is. So you have to know, you have to say yes before you know what the will of God is, before you'll ever see the will of God. God's not letting you be a fruit inspector in walking with Him. God, tell me the complete plan of my life so I can vote on what parts I like. Oh, heart surgery at 45. I'll just scratch that off, God. How about thin and beautiful? See? The Hebrews had to understand. Yes. Now, God, how do you want to do this? If you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, you've heard of the man Eric Little. He was known as the Flying Scotsman. I love that. And he became most famous for refusing to run the 100 meters in the 1924 Olympics because it was on the Sabbath day. But I want to tell you very quickly the rest of the story, and I don't want to belabor the point. But ultimately, he did not run the 100 meters. And you know from the movie, he did run the 400 meters. And not only did he run the 400 meters, but he set a world record when he ran it. And it wasn't even his strongest event. That's why he said, I know God has made me for a purpose. He's made me for China, but He's also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. He was known that way. So as he ended his time of competition in 1925, he returned to China as a missionary. Particularly, he returned to North China, where he served as a missionary like his parents from 1925 to 1943, first in Tianjin and then later in Shaoxing. Little's first job as a missionary was to teach at an Anglo-Chinese college, where he taught wealthy Chinese students the English language. And he used his athletic experiences to train a number of boys in different sports. One of his many responsibilities was that of the superintendent of the Sunday school, where his father was the pastor. In 1941, the life in China was becoming so dangerous because of World War II that the British government advised British nationals to leave. Florence and the children left for Canada to stay with her family when Little accepted a new position at a rural mission station at Shaoxing, which gave service to the poor. He joined his brother Rob, who was a doctor, who was serving there as well. The station was severely short of help, and the missionaries there served until they were exhausted daily. But there was a constant stream of local people who arrived at the station in order to get medical treatment and to be cared for. When Little arrived, his brother was already ill from overwork and exhaustion, and so Little sent his brother on furlough, or as we say here in Fairborn, TDY. I don't know, I've never been on TDY, but that's what they say all the time around here. Little suffered many hardships at his mission station there, but he kept plugging away. And finally, World War II came to his door. When the fighting between the Chinese and the Japanese reached Shaoxing, the Japanese took over the mission statement. In 1943, he was put into a prison internment camp at Weishin with the members of the China Inland Mission at their Shifu school. Little became a leader of the camp and quickly helped get it organized. Food, medicines, and other supplies were short. And in 1945, he died, ostensibly of a brain tumor, but many of the other missionaries said because of the beatings he took on an almost daily basis. He was interred in the Mausoleum of the Martyrs, and if you could pronounce that, you're a better man than I am. I'm going to give it a shot. Shijiazhuang in China. He was greatly mourned, not only by those in the internment camp, but all of Scotland as well. A fellow internee, Langdon Gilkey, later was to write, "The entire camp, especially the youth, were stunned for days. Eric's death had left a vacuum." 56 years later, in Alan Wells, a fellow Scotsman, won the 100-meter dash at the 1980 Moscow Olympics. When asked after the victory if he had run the race for Harold Abrahams, the last 100-meter Olympic winner from Britain in 1924, Wells quietly said, no, this was for Eric Little. Scotland and the UK have forgotten their roots. Europe has forgotten its roots. The U.S. is in the process of trying to forget its roots. But church, as we celebrate our anniversary this Sunday, let us never forget that where we come from, in order that we may reach forward in the future by faith in Him who has sustained this work for the last 57 years. So that someday, 50, 60, if Lord Jesus tarries, years from now, they will say of us, they walked with God. And First Baptist Fairborn continues because they did not falter nor fail. As we stand around the room, heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask you a simple question this anniversary Sunday. Has there ever come a time when you have made Jesus Christ Lord and Master of your life? Has there ever come a time when you've given in to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and accepted His forgiveness to become a child of God? This morning, if you've never done that, on this anniversary Sunday, what a great tribute to God and His faithfulness, as well as the family of First Baptist, that you would respond to Him this morning and say yes to the Master, for He's the reason that we're here in the first place. Maybe this morning you're looking for a church home and you're feeling like this is the place God wants you to make your life count while you're here in Fairborn, and we invite you to come and be a part of this fellowship. Maybe there's other issues you need to deal with. Maybe you need to lay on the altar and ask for forgiveness for forgetting. Forgetting what all that Jesus has done in your life. Forgetting all of his blessings and living as if they don't matter. Maybe you need to take someone by the hand and say, would you pray with me? I'm going through a storm and I need some dry land. Whatever you need to do this morning, do it. Nothing more is necessary, but nothing less is acceptable either. Father, this is your invitation to do what only you can do by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.